Father, how grateful we are as we approach the Christmas holiday to know that Jesus really was born and that He did come to fulfill the proclamation of the angels, peace on earth, goodwill to all men. We've experienced that truth because Jesus now lives in our heart. We know He's a real person. We know He's a real man. We know He really is God come in the form of a man. We pray, Father, for our country and the world at large, that the season, the Christmas season, would be especially meaningful this year. That fewer and fewer people would ex Christ out of Christmas and would recognize that Jesus is the hero of Christmas, not Santa Claus. That the angels were the ones who went forth proclaiming the good news, not the elves. And that the gifts that were given were not trucks and dolls, but peace and joy and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word to change our opinions about these things, to cause us to see with spiritual eyes, just like you do. Continue to teach us tonight in this time that we have together. As we study from 1 John, Father, show us the importance of knowing Jesus and encourage us with an assurance in the faith. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have one article that I did clip from the paper yesterday. It was in today's paper again, another story along the same line. And the reason I clipped it and want to share it particularly tonight is that we have just completed about 12, 13 weeks, something like that, where we discussed at some length from the Word of God the believer and sin and the believer's relationship to sin, the effect of sin in the life of the believer, and the fact that Jesus Christ once and for all put sin to death on the cross at Calvary. And we found some things in the Word of God that surprised most of us and shocked some of us and encouraged and excited all of us. And then last evening I opened the paper again to the second page, top of the page, this little article, and it was headlined, Pope Sees Restoration of, quote, healthy sense of sin, end quote, and penance. And as I read through the article, I was struck with the reason why there is such confusion in the world and why the Christian witness has been so fragmented, and why it is that few people, including Christians, really know much about the new birth, really know much about Calvary, really know much about the power over sin, and really know much about what Jesus really accomplished for us. Now, I want you to listen to this. This, I think we could probably say, the Pope is probably the most influential religious man in the world. Would you agree to that? 800 million people in the world follow his thinking and his edicts. That's a lot. That's four times the population of the United States. This is a very influential man. And he supposedly speaks for God. When he speaks, even presidents and heads of state, listen, our country thinks so much about the power of this man and his influence that we have sent an ambassador to his court, so to speak. We treat him as a nation, as a very influential person. When he speaks for the majority of the people in the world, he speaks for God. Listen to what he said, and I think you will understand why the church is so confused and why the world is even in worse condition. Now, I'm not demeaning this man. Please do not misunderstand me. But he is so far from the Word of God in this subject, and I probably wouldn't have even mentioned it had we not just been through this study. And I want you to see how contrary is the thinking of religion to the truth of the Word of God. Paul said, the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. As I read this, I want you to begin to do as I have, and that is just to thank God for delivering me from religion. The Associated Press, Vatican City. Pope John Paul II, in a 138-page document today, attacked the idea that Roman Catholics can obtain forgiveness, quote, directly from God, end quote, without going through the church, and predicted, quote, a healthy sense of sin will once again flourish. Now, what's he said? Roman Catholics are beginning to believe that you can go directly to God and obtain forgiveness. He's attacked that. And he says that it appears, that, or he is predicting, that a healthy sense of sin among believers will once again flourish. The pontiff also rebuffed calls for an expansion of the circumstances under which a priest may give general absolution to a group of people rather than hearing one confession at a time. Now, general absolution means forgiveness. And in the Catholic Church, the way you obtain that is you go privately to the confessional chamber and you confess your sins specifically, and the priest declares forgiveness for you and gives you a penance to pay, and you receive your forgiveness that way. Well, some of the priests have been granting granting absolution to whole congregations without hearing individual confessions. And the Pope is saying that's no good. The document is an outgrowth of though neither one is any good, you know, if you want to know the truth. The document is an outgrowth of a worldwide conference last year in which bishops examined the sacrament of penance, which has fallen into growing disuse among many of the world's nearly 800 million Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics are encouraged to confess their sins in private to a priest frequently, regardless of gravity, so that they may receive forgiveness. Now, do you understand that? In order to receive forgiveness, you confess it to a priest, and he grants the forgiveness. But such confessions have declined sharply in the last 20 years. Now, I'm convinced that they've declined sharply for two reasons. We've got a lot of born-again Catholics who aren't going through this charade anymore. And plus, we have a lot of other Catholics that just don't really care very much about religion. Many Roman Catholics stay away from confession or prefer to declare their guilt to psychologists or even astrologers instead of priests, the Vatican says. Now, I wonder why a Catholic would confess to a psychologist or an astrologer rather than a priest. Do you know why? Huh? One's as good as the other. That's exactly right. You got it. I mean, you know, if you continually go to the priest and it doesn't make any difference, then why not try somebody else? In the document, really, I'm not trying to be unkind to the Roman Catholic Church. Don't you misunderstand me. I'm not attacking this church. But what's happening here is really tragic, and I want you to begin to see where people are coming from and why there's so much confusion in our world and why the gospel has so much difficulty getting through and why it must be preached in its simplicity and lived. In a document released today, John Paul said, "External and internal factors may be mitigating circumstances in a person's sin. However," he said, "sin in the proper sense is always a personal act." That's true. "Since it is an act of freedom on the part of the individual person and not properly of a group or community." The document called Reconciliation and Penance was termed an apostolic exhortation, meaning an authoritative papal statement. Now, to a Catholic, that would mean it's just the same as the Word of God. It was issued in Latin, English, German, French, Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, and the Pope's native Polish. "As an essential element of faith," this is the Pope, quoting the Pope now, "as an essential element of faith concerning the value and purpose of penance, it must be reaffirmed that our Savior Jesus Christ instituted in His church the sacrament of penance." Did you ever see that in the Word? That Jesus instituted the sacrament of penance for His church? It's not true. It's not true. But if you just say it like that, you see, you don't need any scripture to back it up because the people just accept it, whatever you say. "So that the faithful who have fallen into sin," now listen to the contradiction there, "the faithful who have fallen into sin, after their baptism, might receive grace and be reconciled with God," the Pope wrote. Now, do you understand how a Catholic receives forgiveness for his sin after he's been baptized and after he's become part of the church? If he falls into sin now and needs to receive the grace of God and be reconciled to God, do you see how he does it? He goes to the priest and he confesses it, and the priest gives him some things to do, and he does them, and that's how he gets his forgiveness. Now, does that relate to anything that we've seen in the Word of God in the last 3 months? Doesn't, does it? Do you begin to understand why Catholics are so bound? He cautioned that a growing secularism cannot but undermine the sense of sin. The restoration, quote, the restoration, listen to this, the restoration of a proper sense of sin is the first way of facing the grave spiritual crisis looming over man today. Now, that's true for a sinner, but it's not true for a saint. There are good grounds for hoping, now listen, this is key, there are good grounds for hoping that a healthy sense of sin will once again flourish, especially in the Christian world and in the church, he said. Now see, if you could say that it would, that a sense of sin is healthy in the world, yes, but not in the church. What did we find a sense of sin would do? It will bring condemnation. It would condemn you and just kill you. Ultimately, it would kill you. Did you call that healthy? I don't either. The pontiff said that confession was being undermined by several factors, including the obscuring of the moral and religious conscience. On the other hand, it is being undermined by the sometimes widespread idea that one can obtain forgiveness directly from God. Now, I say hallelujah that that is becoming a widespread idea, that you can really get forgiveness directly from God. Now, that bothers the Pope, and it bothers the Church, the Catholic Church, and it bothers many religious people, because, you see, this enables men to exercise power and control over people. And the reason that Catholics are generally remain Catholics, see, whether good Catholics or bad Catholics, is that they've been taught that if they get excommunicated from the church, that they've lost their ticket to heaven. And so there's a great deal of power in these pronouncements. I'll tell you, Catholics all over the world will be talking about this today, not debating it really, but just discussing it. You see, men and women who think this way about spiritual things, do you understand why they don't understand you? Do you comprehend why they don't understand you? Now, we have a good, great many Protestants that come from this same type background, think the same things, even though it's not as clearly stated. But I've just never seen that written quite so clearly and quite so sharply, and I felt impressed to share it with you tonight. Well, let's go to our regularly scheduled programming, please. We'll return at this time to our regularly scheduled programming already in progress. 1 John chapter 3. We've been studying our righteousness, haven't we? We've been talking about our forgiveness. We've been talking about our right standing with God. How did we find right standing with God, and how do we maintain it? By faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is faith that produces those results. We found that there's a difference between the children of God and those that are children of the devil. And we found the children of God have one unifying characteristic, and that is they love one another. We found that the children of the devil have one identifying, beyond a doubt, kind of identifying mark. And that is they hate one another and the children of God. They're incapable of love. And the reason that they cannot love is that they know not God, and God is love and the source of all love. And without a personal relationship with Him, you may do some acts that look like they're love acts, but they're not love acts. For you cannot love without having God living on the inside. He's the source of all love. If you've rejected Him from your life, then obviously you're not going to flow in His motivation, which is love. The person who proclaims himself to be a Christian and hates his brother, the Bible tells us, we saw last week, that that person is a liar, that basically he's a murderer if he hates his brother, and no murderer has eternal life within him. John went on to use the situation with Cain and Abel as an example of the basic difference that exists between believers and non-believers, even though they be in the same family. And normally brothers would have a natural familial affection for one another. They would have a phileo kind of love for one another, fraternal or brotherly kind of love. That love is generally very strong, very deep. However, it is basically a self-serving love and rarely a self-giving kind of love. Cain rose up and killed his brother, not because his brother had done anything wrong, but that his brother's acts being righteous indicted Cain, and Cain rebelled against that convicting agent. Now, before we leave that and go on to where we're going to be studying from tonight, I want you to go back to Hebrews 11 with me, and I want to share one verse with you. We didn't share it last week, and I noticed it this week, and I thought, well, early on in the lesson this week, I want to share it with you. I'm going to read 1 John 3:12 to start with, 11 and 12, and then I want to take you back to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Now watch the connection here. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Not as Cain, not like Cain, who was of that wicked one. In other words, Satan was his father, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill his brother? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Now the question could reasonably be asked, why were Abel's works righteous and Cain's evil? For if you remember the situation, you'll recall that both of them brought an offering to God. You'll remember that Cain brought an offering of what he had grown. He was a man of the fields, and he'd grown grain and produce, and he brought of his produce to the Lord. This was a result of his work and his effort, and he brought that to the Lord. He was offering it to God. Abel was a keeper of flocks, and he brought of what he had. He brought of his lambs, apparently, sheep, and offered them to the Lord. And we're told that God was pleased with Abel's offering, and he found that offering acceptable, but he rejected Cain's offering. Now, we find out what made Abel's offering acceptable and what made Cain's not acceptable in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What made Abel's offering right, and why did God see Abel as a righteous man, Barbara? No, that's not the reason. What was it, Jeanette? It was his faith that God was seeing. By faith Abel offered. The key words there are by faith. By faith. God had apparently spoken concerning this offering of the blood. We don't see it recorded anywhere in the book of Genesis up to that point. We don't see that. It's not in there anywhere that God commanded it. But apparently he had. Abel is operating on the word of God. Cain rejected the word of God, despised the word of God, and had a better idea and brought an offering that he thought was acceptable, and it was not an offering that came from faith. Abel's offering was a faith offering. God said this was an acceptable offering. I believe that, and so here it is. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And so he killed some of his flock, and he brought the offering, and God saw his what? Faith. It wasn't the offering that he saw. It was his faith that he saw. Cain wasn't flowing in faith because Cain didn't have any word to base his faith on. Cain was operating in his own carnality. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which He obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, in my Bible, I have highlighted the words, by faith Abel, and the words, was righteous. And I've drawn me a line between the two phrases. And every time I read this verse, I read it like this. By faith, Abel was righteous. And drop all those intervening words out of there. And it's just one more example in the Scripture of the righteousness which does not come from works, but the righteousness which comes by faith. Now that righteousness is what caused Cain to become so upset. And ultimately it cost Abel his life, his temporal life. Obviously, he has eternal life with his father, and Cain is forever separated from God. And John used that example to describe the kind of a world that we live in, and that the world will hate us even though we don't hate the world, even though we don't want to do it any harm, even though we want to be a blessing to the world and we walk in love towards the world. The fact that our deeds are righteous, the fact that we have right standing with God, that fact alone causes us to be hated by the world. I wonder if in some ways that isn't why our country is a hated country. I don't know of a country that has ever existed that has done so much good for the world at large. Do you? If you know anything about history, I have never read of a country that was so generous and so open with its produce. And yet what does the world accuse us of? Spending too much on ourselves. We have 2% of the world's population, and we consume 20% of the world's goods. Shame, shame, shame on you, is what they all say, see. But yet we give so much away, and we've kept so many countries going, so many people from starving to death. And I believe that's because of the Christian foundation of our country, and I'm convinced that it's because we have done, not that we've been perfect, I don't mean that, but it's because of so much good that we have done that has caused us to become such a reproach among the nations of the world.
Mm-hmm. And it produces jealousy. It's like between Cain and Abel. When I was about 10 years old and we lived over in India, I was talking to a boy about our country and about, you know, how we shared corn and crops and, you know, grain with them. He just started cursing me to my face.
And we have this situation now over in Bhopal this week, and I haven't been following too much about it, but too much over it. But of course, they want to sue Union Carbide. They did put the president of Union Carbide in jail there temporarily, and those executives who went over there to find out what was going on. I don't know whether that was a careless act and whether Union Carbide people have been negligent at all. But I didn't hear anything about the people who have been drawing salaries from that plant, you know, the hundreds and thousands of people that have been drawing salaries, and the economic change that's taken place in that community because Americans came into that community and provided jobs and so on for the people there. You don't hear any of that. All you hear is about the ugly American who's gone over there and killed 1,600 people, and it's a tragedy, and I'm not making light of that, but it's just indicative of the kind of mentality that is in the world. And those that would call themselves the people of God, the children of God, are going to have that. Jesus said in John said in 1 John 3 and 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. I'm thinking as we talked here about what this country did after the Second World War, did you ever know of a country from your history books that would take a defeated nation and put it back on its feet again and rebuild it at its own expense? And this country took Europe, and which was a devastated land, a continent that was devastated, and our country sent our money over there and our people and rebuilt those civilizations and rebuilt those cities and rebuilt those factories under the Marshall Plan and put those countries back on their feet again, only to have them spit on our flag, burn our flag, curse our troops, in the press ridicule our people and turn against us when it came to dealing with other nations. I'm thinking particularly of France now as one country that operated in that. For some of you are so young that you don't remember the events of the Second World War and the years shortly after that. But billions of dollars, billions and billions and billions of dollars that our people sent overseas to rebuild these countries. Yes, Terry. And we must be careful, too, not to paint either all the Filipinos or all the French or all the anybody with this brush, because there are wonderful individual folks within these, you know, within these ethnic groups. But what I'm just trying to do is I'm trying to indicate to you a principle even among nations. It exists among nations and the world community, and it exists among individual people. How many of you, the minute that you got saved, you became the target of all sorts of persecution and so on at the place where you work? You just get saved. You don't really have to say very much. You just get saved. And all of a sudden, you stop cursing. And then they start cursing you. You start praying for them instead of cursing them, and they curse you for it. They got along, you know, you were hail fellow well meant while you were GDing them, but now that you're praying for them, they want to crucify them, they want to stick you in the back, they want to run you out of the company. Doesn't it work that way? Sure. Sure it does. As long as you were boozing it up with them, you know, didn't bother them at all. You're a drunken bum like they are. But when you stop drinking, even though you don't tell them there's anything wrong with it, you just quit. And hell hath no fury, like a drinking buddy spurned. Is that right or isn't it? Isn't that the way it works? They come against you. You're either going to have to get a whole new set of friends, or you're going to have to reject your righteousness. One or the other. I mean, that's just the way it is. John says it ought not to be surprised that the world hates you. It hated Jesus first. Now it hates you. All right, let's pick up here in verse 16. This is where we want to really go to tonight. And we're going to get a discussion here in these next few verses about the nature of the love of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Now notice the words "of God" are italicized there. That means that they're not in the original language. They were added by the translators to help us to understand. Notice also in front of the word love is the definite article, T-H-E. He's not talking here, the words "of God" are a good addition in this case. He's not talking about any and all kind of love. He is talking about the love. And the way John wrote it was, hereby perceive we the love. The love. What love? The love that God is. The love that God gives, that agape love, that selfless love that we described a couple of weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 13. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. That's how we have the evidence of God's love. That's how we recognize the kind of love that it is. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Following His example, we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does that mean? Does it mean He wants us to die for one another? What's He saying? What is it? Okay. All right. How about some practical ways? How does that work out in a practical way? How do you lay down your life for someone else? All right. Specifically, give me an example of how this works. Stephen? Okay, all right. Isn't that the kind of thing that he's referring to here? That you would deny something you wanted to do or deny something you wanted to have in order to provide for someone else? That you would give of yourself in a definite way to others. Verse 17 then. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, he's not talking about rich people here. He didn't say, whoso hath all this world's good. He said, whoso hath this world's goods, in other words, who has the means to allay this brother's problem. Whoso among you has the means whereby you may relieve the circumstances of a brother, and see that his brother is in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. This is an Elizabethan term that means close up your heart. Your bowels in we use bowels in a different way today. And you will see this term in the New Testament, the King James New Testament. And what he really means is shut up your deepest heart towards your brother. Down where real deep where you feel. That if you shut that off to your brother, how dwelleth the love of God in him? In other words, the love of God does not dwell in him. It can't. You can't operate that way. When someone has a need and you have the means by which you may relieve that need, and yet you refuse to do it, you can't do that and call yourself a Christian. Because love is the evidence of a true believer. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, we see another facet of that in the book of James, in chapter number 2 and verse 15 and 16. 17. 15, 16, 17. We just read all those together. James 2, 15. Let's start at 14. We want to make a point here, and we want to sandwich this between verses 14 and 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? And we found that faith is what produces righteousness in a man. But faith will act. And faith acts in what way? With what? What kind of works, according to John? What kind of works? Love works. Thank you. Faith always operates in love works. Faith always results in love works. Faith always produces love works, love actions. 15. Here's an example. James is making exactly the same point that John did. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. God bless you, brother. Have plenty to eat and plenty to wear. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? You see, the way this is frankly the way most churches would operate if there was somebody within the church, or without, either one, within or without, really wouldn't make that much difference, who had a need. Do you know how that need would be met? A physical need? Let me pray with you about that, sister. We just believe God for these things. God loves you and He'll take care of you, and we just pray for you about this. In the meantime, she's still hungry. James said, it's not enough just to pray. It's not enough to say, God bless you, be warm and full. God really loves you and He's going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. If one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not acts, deeds, works, is dead, being alone. Now back in 1 John, do you see the specific there? John saying exactly the same thing. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Lip service is real cheap, but in deed. And then he adds, and in truth, which is kind of an interesting thing to say, for we do have those who are full of good deeds, but have the wrong motives. It's not enough to simply feed them and clothe them, but you must do it motivated by the love of God. You must do it in truth. We have a great many humanitarian people in our society today who are actively engaged in relieving human need, who are going to die and go to hell. Now, just last week, I had occasion to talk with a person who is deeply involved in this. I have to be careful, I don't say too much because you'll figure out who this individual is, some of you. But deeply involved in the relieving of human need. And seasonally, you have a lot of folks that are involved in this, you know, in Thanksgiving and Christmas time, and it seems that everybody gets excited about feeding the poor on Christmas. They can starve the rest of the year, but let's at least make sure they have a turkey on Christmas. We'll fill them up, and then we'll bury them in February, you know. I know that's crude, but we do act that way. I mean, don't we? We keep them alive from Thanksgiving to Christmas, and then we just turn and forget about them. How can you do that? How can you do that? What does that serve? It serves me. Oh, I feel real good because I gave some poor person a ham. And the motivations, you see, are just not right. Then, at any rate, the season generally there's a great influx of activity in the season. Well, this particular season, there's so much confusion about it and so many people and the poor were flocking the place and they wouldn't get their applications in on time and they have a deadline as to you have to notify us by such and such a date. If you want a Christmas turkey, you got to let us know by November the 15th or whatever the thing is, that kind of stuff. And the thing was just, you know, and the office was harried and the people were involved. And this individual said, I got a solution to this problem. Obviously, there was resentment there. And this is an unsaved person, I believe. And you'll know why in a moment. But the circumstances were such that everything was hectic and everything was up in the air and there was anger, frustration, bitterness, animosity, all those kinds of negative emotions. And the comment was made, I was trying to calm this down, you know, throw a little oil on this water and coming down, speaking the word, you know, and just putting forth the word, and it just hitting a stone wall. And then this observation came. I know how to solve this. Next year, we're just not going to have Christmas. It's too much trouble to feed the hungry. It's just too much trouble to take a meal to somebody who doesn't have anything to eat. And so we're not going to do any of this next year. How dwelleth the love of God in him? We're not to love only in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, folks that are operating on that basis are not storing any treasures in heaven. There are no points piling up on their, you know, God's not giving gold stars out for that kind of ministry and that kind of service. John said, I appreciate John. When he said that we are to do these things, that we are to love one another indeed, but also in truth. And that means that we do it and then don't stand out on a street corner with a sign that says, I just anonymously put $200 in so-and-so's mailbox. I don't want anybody to know it. Okay? Do you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. You're right. You're right. Absolutely. This didn't happen to be a government program. But you're right. What you said is absolutely true. Absolutely true. Yes, Roger.
I had one member from one of the major cults coming out of my mind the other day. He started explaining to me his motivation and to assure me that, you know, this is a completely unselfish thing that he was doing to devote his time to come around here to tell me the truth and all this. But actually what it is, it's a selfish spirit in him.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Indeed and in truth. Underline the words and in truth. God sees the motivation of our hearts. We must operate according to the Word of God and according to the motivation of the one who is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Everything that we do in this area, we must be able to do in Christ. We do it in truth. That means in Christ. Colossians 3 and 17 says, whatsoever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, not in your own name. All right, now verse, that series there now would tend to demonstrate to these Christians in John's time how you may observe in your own life whether you know God or not, and how you may observe in the lives of these ones that tell you they're so spiritual whether they know God. Watch their works, watch their deeds, see whether love is evident, see whether it's done in truth or whether it's self-serving, and then you will know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil. You ought to be able to assure yourself, and you ought to be able to identify the false by applying the love test to yourself and to others. And so this passage of Scripture is attempting to do that. Now we go to the 19th verse, and he wants to give some assurance here. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. For if God condemn us, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now this 20th verse is a difficult one. I don't know about you, but I have, every time I read through this passage of Scripture, I have never been satisfied with my understanding of the 20th verse. You know how some verses, they just, you know exactly what it says, but another verse, you can't seem to really get through on it. And as I've never really studied it out until we were coming close to this in the last several weeks, and I've been reading ahead on it and studying and looking in different translations and trying to identify what that verse is really talking about. And I find that most of those who read the passage don't understand what it's talking about either, because the construction is a little difficult here. Best I can tell, it seems to me that what he's saying is something along these lines. Then I want to read you the translation from the Amplified and see if that maybe, it ministers to me. Reading 19 and 20 again, and then let me interpret 20 for you. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. That refers to the verse 18, that we love not in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. For if our heart condemn us, in other words, if we know inside that we have not walked in love, then God is also greater than our hearts, and he knoweth all things. I mean, he understands that. He knows what that situation is. Verse number 20 from the Amplified. In whatever our hearts in tormenting self-accusation make us feel guilty and condemn us, for we're in God's hands. He is above and greater than our consciences, our hearts, and he knows, perceives, and understands everything. Nothing is hidden from him. In the context in which this verse is written, it would seem to say something like this. Look, the true believer walks in love. The true believer loves his brother. The true believer loves in tangible, active ways. The true born-again child of God will be performing acts in truth that validate the fact that love, God, lives on the inside of him. There may be, and for many of us there are, I think all of us, if I were to ask you to admit to this, all of you would share this idea. That from time to time, you get this condemnation within you that you wonder whether you're even saved. Now, I don't get that anymore, but I used to get it when I was first born again. I would begin to doubt my salvation. Have you ever felt that way? You weren't really sure that you knew the Lord? Something would occur in your life that the devil would accuse you, and then you'd begin to feed on that, and you'd wonder about it. Or someone might even say to you, who was I talking with just this week? Not someone in our church. I was counseling with someone. And here's a born-again, spirit-filled lady whose husband is tormenting her with the accusations that she's not really a Christian. Now, he's lost. And because her deeds are good and his evil, he comes against her. And the thing that destroys her, that has the greatest potential to destroy her, is this accusation that you're a hypocrite. You're no different. You're not really a Christian. Now, when somebody says that who you respect, or who you love, or who you admire, it's not quite so easy to let that thing roll off your back like water off a duck. Some of that sticks when they throw it at you. Some of it hangs on, particularly if you hadn't really grown up in the Word and you don't have a solid confidence of who you are in Jesus Christ. And the indication that I get from this passage is that John's trying to indicate, if our heart condemns us, if you fall into these occasions of self-condemnation and begin to have some doubts, perhaps you have sat in these meetings where these Gnostic teachers have been teaching their heresy, and you begin to wonder, gosh, I thought I was okay and I thought I had eternal life, but I don't know, based on what they're saying, I really hadn't done all the things that they say you must do in order to be saved, and I thought I was, but I'm not really sure I am. And John, it seems, is trying to assure the people here when he says, if our heart condemns us, if you suffer from that, you need not be so concerned about that, because God's greater than your heart. He knows all things. He knows what the truth is. And you ought to be encouraged to know, if you see in your own life these love acts, these love works, and know that your motivation was selfless, then you ought to be able to assure yourself, in like verse 19, that you are of the truth, and assure yourself before Him. Calm your heart. You understand what he's trying to say there? Yes, okay. It seems to me that verse 18 and 19 go, or verse 19 and 20 go together rather than verse 20 and 21. I think generally we have quoted 20 and 21 together. But it seems 19 and 20 go together, and then 21 and 2 go together, and the natural break is between 20 and 21 rather than before or after, if that makes any sense to you. Those of you who have wrestled with that, perhaps that will help you with it. It does me. God is greater and knoweth all things. If you hold your finger there and go over to John once again, it's interesting how many similarities we find in the Gospel of John and the letter of John. John chapter 21 and verse 15. Now, this is a familiar story, and when I begin to read it, you will remember it immediately. This is Jesus and his inquisition of Peter at the Sea of Tiberias just after they'd had dinner. You remember, do you love me? Feed my sheep, that dialogue. Now, remember that Peter had 3 days before, 11 days before plus, he had betrayed Jesus 3 times. Now here is Jesus risen from the dead, and here he is just having fed them along the Sea of Tiberias. Peter had not been filled with the Holy Spirit yet, but he was born again. What do you suppose would be going through your mind if you were less than 2 weeks from the night where you not only betrayed Christ 3 times, but that you even cursed the people that suggested that you knew him? You suppose you might be accusing yourself? You suppose your heart might be attacking you, and your inner feelings might be giving you a hard time? How can he so casually cook these fish and feed them to me when he told me I was going to do this? And I said to him, doesn't matter what happened, I give my life for you. I will never leave you. And he said, before the cock would crow, you're going to do 3 times deny you even knew me. And I did it. And I got so angry at the accusation that I knew him, I even cursed the people that suggested that I ever knew him. And now here he is. He has given me life. He's entrusted to me authority to forgive sins and retain sins. He has sent me forth on a mission. And no sooner was I sent forth on the mission, and here I am in my boat fishing. And who should I meet on the shore after a night of fishing? Him. He knows everything about me. He knows everything that I'm doing and everything that I've done and everything that I'm thinking. And don't you think that he would have a little uneasiness about these circumstances? All right, now, if you have that in mind, then let's read the story, and I want you to notice a couple things through it. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Now what did John say over here in 1 John? God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Peter said, You know everything. You know I love you. You know all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now what was Jesus doing to this man? Here was a man who was experiencing a great deal of insecurity. I think we read that between the lines, and I don't think that's ripping the word from its moorings or trying to make it say something that it's not. Here's a man who was uncertain in his relationship with God. Here's a man who was uncertain about his mission, his ministry. Here's a man that would obviously be feeling some condemnation. Do you see how deeply hurt he was when Jesus said, Do you love me? What did he say? He didn't say just yes. It said he was grieved. Grieved. Do you have to ask me three times? Do I love you? Of course I love you. Deep down he loved him. But do you think he was sure that he loved him? I tell you what I believe Jesus was doing here was convincing Peter that he really did love him. And we'll say that again. I believe the reason Jesus asked him three times was so that Peter could see that he really did. It wasn't that Jesus didn't know. It was that Peter didn't know. He thought he loved him. See? He felt he loved him. He said he loved him. But deep down in his heart, he didn't know if he really loved him because just recently he had betrayed him three times. Do you understand what's happening here? And Jesus quizzes him the three times until he finally gets to the place where Peter says, Look, you know all things. You know I love you. And it was as if Peter is finally getting through to him. Yes, indeed, I really do love him. I really do. Now, over in 1 John, if you understand from that story, see, I don't think that's a coincidence that the same words are used, knoweth all things. That when John said, if your heart condemns you, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Be assured when you observe these acts in your life that you are a child of God. And don't be fretting with these second thoughts or contrary thoughts. Does that make sense to you? You understand that? Okay, we're going to break right there. It's a good place to break between 20 and 21, and we're going to start again next week at 21. Anybody have a comment you'd like to make? Like to make an observation or ask a question? Anyone? Okay, well, let's close then. Father, it's comforting to know tonight that you know everything. You know our heart. You know things about us that we don't even know. No man knows the heart of a man, even his own heart. But you do. And when sometimes we get confused about where we are, we get confused about the enemy comes against us or the world comes against us and begins to assail us with doubts and questions. And before we get solidly anchored in your word on that particular facet of your truth, persecution and affliction are used by the enemy to steal that word from us. We're reminded tonight, Father, and encouraged by the Apostle John to put our confidence in you because you know all things. You know what's the truth about it. You're never confused. And you give us clear guidance, and you give us clear means by which we may take our own spiritual temperature. That if we have a doubt, if we have a question, when the devil assails our mind and accuses us of becoming cold or drifting away or turning our back or backsliding, that we may assure our hearts toward you as we observe the fruit of our life, particularly this fruit of love, this family characteristic that marks every member of the family of God, this characteristic that separates the children of God from the children of the devil, this characteristic that identifies all of your children, the one that was begotten by you, and all of us who have been adopted by you. Thank you, Father, for this assurance and this encouragement from your word. We praise you in Jesus' name.